There won't be a text in the bulletin, so if you need a Bible, I think there should be one over here. And if you don't have one at home, take it home with you. It'll be fine. That's why they're there. But Romans chapter 5, where's Romans? It's after John and Acts and before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we exult in our troubles, knowing that our troubles produce perseverance, and our perseverance produces proven character, and our proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God commends his own love toward us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now that we have been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from him, through him, from the wrath of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant us the appropriate vision that Paul wants us to have here. I pray, Lord God, that we would recognize the solid foundation upon which our hope is built, so that we would not be optimists, that's not your will, but that we would rather have hope in you, and we would know the reason why we can always have that, and it would sustain us through life. I pray that we'd hear your voice, and because we've heard it, we'd be inspired by it to live by what you tell us and put it into practice in our world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Human beings have always harbored in their breasts what we might call a sense of destiny. Things can and should be better than they are right now. We kind of feel that. We long for that to be true. And it's more than just an empty desire. It's a longing, a yearning, but it has power to drive us to act and work. You can call it hope. We will do this. Eventually, we will achieve it. The sense that that's where we're supposed to be, and we have to go toward it. No matter what the problems we face as a race and the obstacles in our way, we believe we can make things better for ourselves and for all humankind. And we see it in its strength among the young. Sometimes we call it youthful idealism. You've heard of the woke, what it means to be woke. Yeah, you've heard of that, haven't you? There's young people who think that they're the vanguard of a new society where there's going to be social justice, a sustainable use of resources, in a clean environment, a place that's less violent, more tolerant, and so on. Now, you may think they're horribly wrong-headed in their what their agenda is, but you can't help to admire their energy and their zeal. You remember how it felt to be 20? And know that the world is going to be a better place? There's a hope-inspired vision to see things turn out good for all. As we get older, we think we've become wiser. We tend to lose the youthful enthusiasm a little bit. The motivation and drive to act saps a little bit. Experience shows us what we should have learned in history, really. History is a crooked, bloody trail. I mean, that's just the truth. The most noble sentiments and ideas in history have ended up becoming warped and twisted to accomplish immense evil. Liberté, égalité, fraternité. It's a French saying that spawned the French Revolution. Freedom, equality, brotherhood. That was their saying. And it led to a reign of terror that was so horrible. And finally, the iron fist of tyranny in the person of Napoleon stopped the bloodshed and restored order. But then that led to the conquest of Europe and a couple of bloody wars that were worse than the reign of terror. In our lifetime, my lifetime anyway, we remember the communist enterprise. It started before my life, but the statement was, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And they said that they would be, by having that as a motto and with a practical agenda for seeing to it that it became a reality, they would wipe out prejudice, inequality, wars, and greed. And they would usher in a just society based upon that saying. End all human conflict because equality would be there for everybody. Well, you know what happened. If you're my age, you do anyway. The most bloody and repressive regimes in the history of humankind were a result of that. I don't think there's any question that's true. Don't get me wrong. No one can miss the fact that there's been progress in human history. The collection of knowledge and science has been harnessed to extend our power over the environment and nature. And things are better, no question about it. We are healthier, we live longer, we have more comfort. We even have freedom from things that we never thought we'd be able to. For instance, hunger. Most of the history of the world, that was a common problem. There was a cycle of famine and starvation for most human beings. In the 1960s, I remember reading a book about environmental stewardship, and they said that if we don't do something about the population time bomb, in 30 years, there's going to be massive wars created by famine. Well, we did do something about it. We kept having more and more people be born, expanding more than they thought, but they discovered how to ensure the greater fruitfulness from grain. And so starvation really isn't a threat for lack of food. That happened. That's progress. It's scientific knowledge that led to that thing. We can do more and more faster and faster than ever before with less labor. But it hasn't changed the fundamental problems of humankind. Greed, selfishness, envy, deceit, violence, all those kinds of things crush the hopes that science and knowledge and human endeavor and technology will do any real, make a real difference. I was listening to a radio program as I was going home, and they were having a discussion. These people were seriously having a discussion as to how the United States could survive after what they called an EMP attack. You know what that is? An electromagnetic pulse from a nuclear device exploded in the upper atmosphere, which would wipe out all of our electrical infrastructure in a moment. And they were serious about that. They're talking about, well, we could harden our grid and see if that would work, but in the meantime, we need to be prepared to survive without electrical power. I'm thinking it would be relatively simple to do something like that. And is it really true that somebody might actually do that to some other country? That's what technology has done. It's made it possible for to destroy the livelihood and the prosperity of a whole nation and maybe a good portion of the world. We could do that. It's progress. And, you know, to all of us, in a more common way, we have cyber thieves today. Used to be the guy has to get kind of close to you to pick your pocket or threaten you with a gun or steal something from a store. Now, they don't even know who you are. They just steal your identity and then go steal your stuff without ever even going to the bank. The French have a saying. These are just a couple of examples how progress has not really been helped us become a better help us change and solve our problems. The French have a saying, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. The more things change, the more they stay the same. One of the strange things, though, hope endures. Human beings are seen to be incorrigible about this. Despite history and our own experience, hope, you've heard the phrase, hope springs eternal. Obama won an election with the phrase, hope and change. And he inspired hope in people. They thought there could be a real difference. And it wasn't young people that put him in office. It was ordinary people. Because hope is something that we all long for. We all have this vision that it can be better. But I think it's fundamentally irrational. Where do we get the confidence? Why do we think it could really be different? If you think about it, ultimately, even if we were able, through some sort of effort, some trick, to create a perfectly just society, we'd all die anyway. And eventually, the universe, or at least this solar system, which is where we live, the sun's going to explode and no longer work. And we're all going to die anywhere. And there won't even be a story left. Why do we have hope? Why is it irrepressible? Is it all just an accident of chance and evolution that gives us a certain advantage for survival so that we can pass on our genetic material? Is that why? Is it just an accident? I don't think so. I don't know. I think hope, people that are filled with hope often are more apt to take risks that lead to death and poverty. You know what I think it is? I think the fact that we feel this way and always have this irrepressible sense that things ought to be better, that should energize us to do something about it, I think it's a clue to the meaning of life. I think that sense of destiny was planted there by our maker and creator. I think the reason we have it is because we really were made for something better. And somewhere in our souls, we long for that. We know things ought to be better. It's not just that we think they ought to be better. We know they ought to be better. We know that. And we're never satisfied without it. And the Bible calls that idea of better, this thing we long for, the glory of God. It's the manifestation of the greatness of God that infuses our being so that we become what we know we ought to be in ourselves and in our relationship with each other. And the result is, the Bible calls peace, shalom, which means the way things are supposed to be for everybody. This longing is what makes Paul's phrase here in verse 5 so enticing. Notice what he says here. He says, and hope does not make us ashamed. Now, that phrase means that hope does not embarrass us by proving to be false. The confidence that the world ought to be better and should be better and will be better, according to Paul, is not an empty illusion. The hope he is talking about won't let us down. And he's not wearing rose-colored glasses either. He recognizes the character of the world. You can see that in verse 3. But not only that, but we also exult in our troubles. So he recognizes the common lot of human beings is to experience trouble. And if you read chapter 8, you can see he knew what that meant. And not only that, he knows what we are. If you flip back to Romans 3, in verse 23, he said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not news to us to read that verse. I've said this about at least 10 times to you. We've all done things we know are wrong. That's what sin means. We've missed the mark. We can see the mark. We know we ought to hit it. We don't hit it. And Paul says, because of that, we're not what we should be. In this phrase, in this particular aspect, the glory of God means being all that we ought to be. And because we've done things and we've stepped off the path, we've missed the mark of the goodness that we should achieve, we are fallen short of all that we ought to be. And we know that. We use phrases like, I'm only human. And Paul knows how serious it is, too. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we become worthless. There is no one doing good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. With their tongues they deceive. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A lot of people read that, and the first impression is, boy, this is horribly pessimistic view of humanity. And I say, really? Really? Paul is not saying we're as bad as we can be. But he does stand by this description. He does stand by this description. He says, every human being falls short of what he knows he should be because of sin. And every part of his makeup, his mouth, his lips, his ruin, his ways, everything he touches is damaged by sin. To get an idea of, this is not saying that people are as bad as they can be, but it does mean that everything we are and all we touch is affected by sin. We know better, and we can do better, but we don't. And if we're honest and we think about each one of these phrases, we'll see that this is a pretty apt description for humanity. And Paul doesn't say we're just flawed and broken. He also says something else that is striking and powerful and really scary. And that is that in our sitting, as we are by ourselves, we stand under the active opposition of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Notice, in order that every mouth might be stopped, literally muzzled, and the whole world accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous before him. There's nothing I can do in obeying God's will to change my standing of being condemned. When I stand before him, I'll have nothing to say as an excuse. In fact, he says, when you have the law, when you know what right and wrong is, all it does is shows you that you're a sinner. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul says, our state right now, as human beings, is that we are hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. We forfeited any standing we might have before him, and there's nothing we can do about it. So how does he think that there is hope in this picture? Where is the hope? What he says in this passage is that God's love is the guarantee that hope is real. Christians are not optimists. They're incredibly cynical about human effort. They're incredibly cynical about their own efforts. They know what they are and what other people are. But they are people animated by a confidence that things will be better. Not because of what we are, but because what God has done for us in Christ and what he will do eventually. That's what I want you to see. And what Paul says is God's love is the guarantee that our hope is real. Now let's look at this in chapter 5 a little bit more closely. He gives four reasons. I'm going to try to go through this quickly, giving you enough explanation so you can see what he means, okay? I'm not intending to give a full exposition of chapter 5. I couldn't do it in just a week. I couldn't do it in 2 weeks. Probably take 3 or 4. But we're going to try to go through this quickly, okay? All right. The first thing is that our status of righteousness is a permanent possession for those who believe. The status of righteousness is a permanent possession for those who believe. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in a future in which we are all we can be, is what that last phrase means. Now, we've already seen that Paul says, right as we stand, we're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. what has happened? Well, he said that we can be justified by faith. If you flip back with me to chapter 3 and verse 21, you get an idea of what he's talking about. Could you do that? Just a couple pages. He says, but now, despite the fact that we're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God, there's nothing we can do to change that. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What he means is the Old Testament predicted that God would make people righteous, that he would make them right with him. You can read about that in Isaiah 53 if you want to, and other places. He says, being even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he explains what he means. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We already looked at that. We know what that means. We can't be what we ought to be because we've stepped off the path. He says, being justified, we've been given the status of righteousness freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God presented as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says that what has happened is God has acted in human history in the recent past, as we predicted, to make us righteous. How did he do that? He uses two words. He used the word redemption. What does that word mean? The redemption means to, it was the ordinary word used for payment, to buy somebody's freedom upon the payment of a ransom. It was used for slaves and for soldiers or people that were kidnapped, redeemed. So what does he mean? He said, well, Jesus paid the debt that we owe to the justice of God. When he died on the cross, he didn't have to die for his own sins because he lived a perfect life. God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested in an obedience as a human being with our nature to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the just sentence of God in our place, as our representative and substitute. Then he rose victoriously over death, defeating death as our representative and substitute. And in that way, he paid the penalty, paid the price that we owe to the justice of God to free us from the judgment of God. Then he uses the word propitiation. What does that word mean? That means turning aside the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. In other words, he bore the wrath that we earned for the sins that we did. And in doing that, he purchased forgiveness and justification, a new status of righteousness that we did not earn. In other words, God could acquit us. We were hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. We had no plea to make before him. But Jesus paid the entire penalty for not only my sins, but the sins of the whole world, so that I now, if I trust in Christ, I am. There's a substitution that's going on. He's taken my sin. I get his righteousness. I'm acquitted once for all, forever. And notice what Paul says. That's what he means. And what do? I believe. I can't do anything to change that. All I do is trust in Christ, receive the gift that he's done for me by giving my life to him, and then I am acquitted by God. I am justified. I have been given the status of righteousness that Jesus earned. That's what he means. Notice he says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, notice, we have gained access into this grace. This grace in this particular case means the grace of justification. We have gained access into this grace in which we stand. Access is not a good word because you get the idea you can get in, but you can also get out. What it really means is an introduction inside. And it's in the perfect. We have a permanent introduction into the sphere of the grace of justification. And he says, in which we stand. Once again, that's perfect. It means we have started to stand and we're going to stay there. The point of that is this. Because of what Jesus did and the fact that I've raised empty hands to receive that gift, I have a status of righteousness before God. I was hopeless and helpless before his justice, but because of the substitutionary atonement and trusting and receiving that gift, I am now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for hope. I don't have to incur the justice of God. In his eyes, now and forever, I am righteous. Now you think about this. I had the word forever. When Jesus died for your sins, every one of your sins was future. You weren't even thought of yet. About 2,000 years hence. So you think, I was justified when I believed, but something might happen down the way. No way. His sacrifice was entirely sufficient for your standing. If you've trusted in him, there's nothing to do that you can do to have that be lost. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that, now think about this, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says we've gained access into the sphere of the grace of justification, and nothing can change that. That's a foundation for hope. My status has changed. And then he says, we become friends with God. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but the most fundamental thing it means is this. We were enemies because we were disobedient, we were rebels, we're doing things we know are wrong, and now we are friends. And he says, because we're justified, we also have peace. It isn't that justification causes peace. It has more to do with this. You know, when you go into court and you're accused of some crime, there's no personal meeting between you and the judge at all. If you're declared guilty, he doesn't start hating you. And if you're declared not guilty, he doesn't become your friend. But our relation to God is altogether personal. It's against him that we've sinned. We've disobeyed him. We've flattered his love. We've done things we know are wrong. And it's his will that we've broken. Our relationship to him is altogether personal. So when he gives us the status of righteousness, he also gives himself to us in friendship. And that's what he means here. Because we're justified, we're also his friend. Because God gives us to him in friendship. When we trust in Christ, we're not only declared righteous, we become the friend of God. You've heard that phrase, BFF? It's best friends forever, isn't it? You put that as my best friends forever. And the little girls, they shouldn't call them little girls because they're mostly teenagers. They'll get mad at me if I call them little girls. They use that all the time, best friends forever. This is not a ridiculous teenage exaggeration. This is the truth. I read an article in a news website, about an Ohio father who got breast cancer and went through a lot of chemotherapy and so on, was in remission, and he was just told he had 6 months to live. But he's ebullient. Got a huge smile on his face. And he was saying to the person who was interviewing, he said, I get my strength from my family and my faith. I am nothing without God. He knows he's a friend of God. And so despite the fact that we would say his case is hopeless, none of that, he's full of hope. Because he knows his status has changed, that can't change, and God is his friend. The third reason is we see the character of God's love. Now look at I just want to give you a secret. I got this from Dale. You know Dale. He was pastor here for 25 years. Good friend. He said, what does it mean when a pastor looks at his watch? That's right. Absolutely nothing. It means something. But he says nothing. Maybe it is. Notice what he says here. He says, hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Verse 5. For he says, he explains what he means. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we understand the character of God's love for us, no matter what happens to us and how dark our prospects become, We cannot lose our hope if we stay focused on that. Now, what does he mean by that? In verse 6, notice he says, when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's hard to translate this exactly into English. He uses the word still twice because he's filled with wonder and awe of what is going on here. He said, when we were helpless to change ourselves, when we were ungodly. And ungodly doesn't mean just, you know, it means that we lived our lives in defiance of the real will of God. We were hardened to his truth. We had closed our ears to his voice and our hearts to his love. And then he said, at that time, when we were in that kind of condition in our attitude toward God, Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, that one died for us. That's how much God loves us. And he compares it to what other people will do in verse 7. He says, hardly will anyone die for a righteous man. A righteous doesn't means a good person. When's the last time you heard of somebody coldly volunteering to die for somebody who is a good person? I've never heard of it. I'm sure it's happened, but I've never heard of it. Now, he does say, though possibly for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die, but I don't think he just means a good man as compared to righteous. It's the good man in the Greek. And what I think he means is a benefactor, somebody who's done good for you, specifically, somebody who's done something great for you. Occasionally we hear about that, don't we? That somebody who's been a great benefactor to you and you volunteer to take his place if he has to go to death. That happens once or twice in every 50, 100 years. Then Paul says, this is how great God's love is for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still defying him, when we were still indifferent to his call, when we still didn't want him in our life, at that point when we were still with that attitude, when we still had no interest in God, at that point, seeing that in us, in our hearts, he went to the cross for us and paid an unspeakable price, died under the sentence of God's justice, bore the wrath of God in my place when I had no interest in him. And Paul then says, now you think about this. Look at verse 9. Think about this, he said. Think about what this says about your future. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, if God would pay this incredible price of the blood of the Son of God to give us the status of righteousness, notice he says, shall we be saved through him from the wrath? If God would do this to make us right, won't he eventually take us all the way through so that we don't have to incur his wrath and so that our hope is secure? If he would pay that incredible price to make us right, now that we're right, he will certainly save us forever. Notice what he says in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. When we were fighting against God with all we were worth, he paid that price to make us his friends. He says, how much more now, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Now that we're his friends, won't he save his friends? If he would pay the really huge price to make us righteous and to call us to himself as friends, won't he then give us the hope that he promises us? It will never disappoint us. When we know the measure and the depth of the love of God, we know that there is nothing that can separate us from that love. One of the most powerful books I ever read in my life is a real small one. It's called Night. You ever anybody read that? Elie Wiesel. He describes his experience of Auschwitz. You can't put it down. It's not because it's fun. It's horrifying. It's horrifying. In one of the incidences in the book, a young man was hung, a beautiful boy, about 12 or 13, with an angelic look on his face, and they hung him, and they made all the prisoners come out and watch him die. They had to watch this 13-year-old, 14-year-old boy die, and he did. And then they just made him stand there with him hanging there. And there was this, everybody was silent. And there was a cry, not a cry, but a hoarse whisper in the audience. You don't really want to make a lot of noise because then you'd be beaten. Where's God? Where's God? How could he let this happen is the idea. Where is he? And then there was another hoarse whisper. He's on the cross. He's there. He is hanging. This was this despairing statement of a person who'd lost all hope. That God has died with this. In my heart, God has died. And Elie Wiesel wanted to give us this symbol. That's what happened to him in prison. His faith in God as good and just died with his experience of Auschwitz. But what he didn't know is that that's the truth of the matter. God went to the cross for us. That's how much he loved us. He suffered in a way that is beyond our capacity to suffer in order to do us good. We can never suffer as innocent human beings, as righteous, fully righteous people. We can never experience separation from God because of that, but he did for us. And so the evidence of the goodness of God, the assurance that God is just and kind and loving and means to do us good is on that cross. When you understand what Christ has done, you can't doubt the love of God no matter what you go through. Because no one can suffer to that extent. And that's what Paul says here. And finally, he says, the Holy Spirit drives the experience of the love of God home to us. Look at verse 5. And hope does not make us ashamed. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now, we shouldn't mistake this. He's not talking about warm fuzzies here. We use heart for the place where warm fuzzies happen. You know, the place where we go get all giddy when we fall in love. That's what we use the word heart for. That isn't how the Bible uses the word heart. In the Bible, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of intellect. It's the seat of reflection. It's the center of the will. It's the heart is the center of the human being, which includes his thoughts, his reflection, his affections, and his will. So what's he talking about here? He says the Holy Spirit gives us a conviction that God loves us, that is unmistakable. Now, will there be an emotional response to that? Obviously, when we know what that is, when we recognize the love of God and when it comes home to us, emotions always follow. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is a conviction that God loves us. Sometimes it happens just by reflecting on what he says here, on the price that he paid. You know where you see this? The most? When the suffering is the most. When there's no real reason for hope. You see it when people are paying the ultimate price for their faith. Let me read you something that comes from the history of Christian missions. He's talking about the spread of Christianity across the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. He called it the conquest of the Roman Empire. It happened so quickly and so pervasively. And he said one of the reasons that happened is because of the conduct of the Christians under persecution. This is what he said about them. There are a number of well-authentic cases of conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and death of Christians. There must have been far more who received impressions that in the course of time would be turned into a living faith. The Roman public was hard and cruel, but it was not altogether without compassion. And there is no doubt that the attitude of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. In the earlier records, what we find is calm, dignified, decorous behavior, cool courage in the face of torment, courtesy toward enemies, and a joyful acceptance of suffering as the way appointed by the Lord to lead to his heavenly kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed a couple of days before the concentration camp that he was in was going to be liberated. The war was over. Everybody in that camp knew it. But they did it just to spite him. But his response is amazing. You're going to set me free. And he told his best friend, now I have life indeed. No frustration, no fear. Life. You know where Christianity is growing faster than any other place? In a place where conversion is a capital crime, in Iran. Hope. In Christ, my future is secure. I may lose my life for this step, but I have hope in Him. My deepest experience of confidence in the love of God has come when I've been closest to despair. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. So, my point is this. When we ever recognize the depth and nature and achievement of the love of God in Christ, that is a foundation for hope, not for optimism. I'm one of the world's worst pessimists. Ask my wife. I can see the dark lining in every silver cloud. Okay? But I am filled with hope through our Lord Jesus Christ because I can look at the cross and I've had the experience of the love in the darkness. There's one thing I want to say just as a comment before it, as I close. I was having a conversation with my son about, he made a comment about a conversation we were having about a friend of his wife who lives in, right now she's in Dubai. And she has, she wants her life to be better in a lot of different ways. And we've come to the conclusion that there's some things she could do about that that would make her life better if she would just do X, Y, and Z. It seems obvious and self-evident to us. Of course, it's always that way, isn't it? You know, you can improve that other person's life, but your own life is a problem. Well, we were talking this way, and all well-meaning. We weren't gossiping or anything. It's common knowledge. And then Isaiah said, he said, I don't like even dwelling on these kinds of things because, you know, those solutions might actually help her. But what difference would it ultimately make? What people need is God. And to give them something else may make them happier for a moment, but won't do what they really need. Their only hope, he said, is God. So I want to stay focused on that. Here's my son lecturing his preacher father. And he's right. You know? I mean, obviously you have to be kind to your friends and neighbors, and you have some advice you want to give them if they're asking for it, to how to help them with that. But the most important thing we can give them is hope. Because let's face it, life on this planet, as human beings, is hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. But with Him, it's guaranteed. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for the hope that You gave Your people from the very beginning. A promise that You would intervene, that You expanded on and demonstrated Your power to do. Thank You that in the fullness of time You sent Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins and that You grant us a relationship with Yourself and that we are a people who are guaranteed a hope in You and that You have given us ample reason to believe that it's true. Help us, our Father, to live in this way, to become a people that reflect on often on the love of God, that in our dark times we might remember who it is that made the promise and what it is He did for us, and that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit to convince us of these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay.